marathon sermon this week. This is the first time I've ever only had 1 week to do a sermon, so this is a first for me. There will be a lot of firsts, I'm sure, but this was a first. It's a lot of stress. But this is kind of a compilation thought that started coming into my mind, and what I really wanted to talk about was grace today, and we're going to look at a passage that has to do with that, but God has been working in my own life and teaching me and speaking to me about grace, and I had this thought while I was driving my truck. Wow, this is awesome. Thank you. Thanks, Emma. Did I pray for Emma? Emma's going to camp. So, I've been listening to all the things that have been going on in the world lately with the church, with churches, and within the churches. I listen to a lot of pastors on YouTube. And there was a thought that came to me while I was driving my truck a few weeks ago, actually, but the thought was pretty simple. We talk about the gospel. We preach the gospel. But why is it so hated? Gospel in Greek, it was translated out of Greek, and it comes to us meaning the good news. And it was like, I was just thinking through the gospels that I've been reading through. I'm getting ready to study John in school, and I'm thinking, and I've been in Mark with the youth group, in the gospel of Mark, with the youth group. But it's shocking to me how much the world today hates the gospel, how much they hate the good news. And I was trying to reconcile that in my mind. Even then, there was people that hated the gospel, but today we see it under attack like no other time in history. God is under attack. The gospel is under attack. Christianity is under attack. And any trace of Christianity is being removed from schools, public places, and sometimes even churches. I think that as I talk to non-Christians, which I've gotten the opportunity to do lately, and I'm kind of in a different position now when I talk to them. I don't know, not really, but I mean, I think differently, right? There's kind of a burden that I bear when I'm talking to somebody. But a lot of what I hear, and I will talk to them, you know, it's just a cliche, but, oh, Christianity is so hypocritical. And, you know, there's some of that hypocrisy. Like, if you look online, it's, Christianity doesn't affirm my lifestyle. Well, no, we don't, unfortunately. And so they say that that's a lack of grace, that we don't affirm their lifestyle. There's also a hypocrisy that says that you won't include us in Christianity because we don't believe the same way you do. And that's also true. They call us hypocrites for that, but that's also true. We don't. The gospel is very clear about what we believe and why. But there's another type of hypocrisy that is that we teach grace and love, but we have none. And I've heard that from people. They say, you teach about grace, you teach about love, but you don't seem to have any. You are some of the meanest people we've ever met. Not, they haven't met you guys. They haven't met you guys. I know that's true. You know, there's a lot of people that go to church. They show up on Sunday. Their lives don't reflect Christ the rest of the week. And this gives Christianity a bad name, right? They call themselves Christians, but they're rude, they're indignant, they're ungracious. I think, so some of the things about hypocrisy kind of roll off our back really easily, but some things we just kind of let go and we don't really focus too much on the grace that we've received. Hypocrisy was one of Christ's chief complaints in the Gospels. And there's a type of hypocrisy that Jesus said locks people out of heaven. In Matthew 23:13, he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, I'll just read it. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." That kind of a gospel, that kind of teaching that the Pharisees had was a hypocrisy that taught that we have to follow these rules to get into the kingdom of heaven. And however, they didn't follow them themselves, right? So there's different kinds of hypocrisy. That's kind of the basis of what I'm saying, and I'll go through a few of them. So, there is a hypocrisy that Christians don't live up to the standards that we proclaim. There's a hypocrisy of proclaiming a grace and a love, but not having either. And then there's a middle ground that is taught when we read the gospel of, or not the gospel, sorry, when we read Galatians. There's a middle ground that people who came into the faith were getting pulled away back into legalism of the Pharisees. And the basic thing I want to talk about today is about grace. In 1772, John Newton penned the verses of the song Amazing Grace. That apparently came after he was saved from a storm at sea. And he prayed during that storm that God would have grace on him. And he wrote the song after that. But John Newton before that was a slave owner. And then he was one of the chief voices against slavery after that point. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That simple song has been sung for a long, long, long time now. And it's a beautiful song. I still sing it when I'm alone. I won't sing it right now. But the truth that is contained in that song is often missing from our lives today. So, that's funny. Just as a side note, I was told Terry I was preaching on grace. Has anybody ever asked Terry for advice? Raise your hand if you've asked Terry for advice. And then he hands you a book. And then he wants to take your picture with the book, right? I bet I got more pictures in there. I'm racking them up quick. I'm afraid he's going to start asking for his books back. He gave me a book. I was like, well, Terry, it's Friday. You believe I can read fast. I can't read that fast. So there's two fallacies in regards to grace today. The first is that you come as you are to Christ and you stay as you are. Those churches, unfortunately, often fly a rainbow flag above the cross. The gospel there has been replaced by diversity, equality, inclusion. And these churches, if you want to call them that, teach that Christ accepts all your sin. You can stay as you are, and you need not repent of the sin in your life. And this teaching gets more attention than any other heresy out there today. There's a lot of YouTube channels that attack these churches, and I think rightfully so in some ways, but it gets a lot of attention for the heresy that they teach at these churches. That is something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. He said it was grace that calls the sinner but doesn't require repentance. And that's not the grace found in the Bible. And then the other fallacy that's prevalent today is that of exclusion. It's that feeling that we're too scared to talk to touch, to love a person who lives a life short of the calling God has on their life. The sinner. In Luke 7, Jesus encounters such a woman. She's washing his feet. And Jesus says, she has committed many sins. She sits at his feet, crying and washing his feet. And according to Jesus, it was because she had been forgiven the larger debt. She had more grace given than the Pharisee sitting at the table with Jesus. This sermon, for me, is tied up in the fact that when I look out at the world, I see people that are living good lives, ethical lives. They're upright. They're making a car payment. They're making a house payment. They're living their lives the way they're supposed to be living them. And I say, boy, we should get them in the church. What a great, we should get them here. It's great. They're almost all the way there. We need to get them here. But when I look at the sinners, the homeless man on the street, the druggie, the prostitutes that are at the truck stops I'm at all the time, seems I'm more keen to just kick the tires and send them on their way. This came from a thought experiment that I had that was, you know, about heaven and about hell. And I don't know if I heard it somewhere. I probably did. I don't know. I listened to a lot. But if I was in a theater, you know, surrounded by people, and the theater caught fire, am I content to just get up and walk away? What is it in me that just does that with people that I see on their way to hell in this world? That I don't say there's a fire coming. That I don't say there's a problem with your life. Often in my life, I've been silent about these things. Shamefully so, but I asked Terry about that. I've been working through that. Like, why am I silent when I see people destroying their lives? Not just the people I know, but people on the street too. So this comes with a little bit of, I gotta be really careful, because I agree that when we come to Christ, we submit to his authority, his rule. That's it. We actually and symbolically lay down our lives for him. But but I think it is relevant that Jesus had a lot to say to those who condemned the sinners. And it was the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes that condemned the sinner, that wanted to stone the people for everything. And Jesus had a lot more to say about them than he did about the sinners themselves. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume that the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And then there's the middle ground, which is kind of in between these two, which is maybe worse than one or the other. It's the sinner that comes to the cross broken and lays down their life, but they're not sanctified. They're not living a holy life. They're stumbling. Jeff was talking about it, right? We've all had those times of having to ask for forgiveness, maybe one too many times. And we often give this person a list of do's and don'ts that oddly remind me of a law that we were set free from. Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And that's the truth, that we do nothing to earn our salvation. But it's grace that pulls us towards our sanctification and our salvation. A lot of times people want to push people into being perfect in order to bring them to the cross of Christ, right? We want them to stop doing their drugs, stop living with their partner, whatever. Stop doing whatever you're doing wrong, and then you can come to church and you can have Christ, right? And it seems that this was the middle ground that the religious leaders fell into in their day. They were convinced that the law could save. They put their full trust into the law. And only a few of them realized that it wouldn't work. So, this message was, I realized maybe about 5 hours too late and 20 hours too early that studying about the grace of God was jumping off the deep end. And I had never studied the grace of God in all my life. I've known about it, yeah, but I have never intentionally studied that. And I knew that in Galatians, there was verses that talked about God's grace. I knew in Ephesians, there's verses that talked about God's grace. I knew that John talked about Jesus Christ being God's grace. But it was during the study that I started to realize that Galatians doesn't have verses about grace. Galatians is about grace. And Ephesians doesn't have verses about grace. It is about grace. The whole book is talking about the grace of God. And it wasn't much later that I discovered that really the Bible doesn't have verses about grace. The whole book is about grace from beginning to end. So today we're going to go through it in five steps. That way we can keep track of where I'm at, maybe. But we're going to look at what grace is, where grace comes from, why it came to be, how we get it, and what we do with it. So as I was studying grace and was looking at verses, and I started to discover one thing, that Paul has an obsession with grace. And that was pretty cool to realize. Paul is just totally obsessed with God's grace, and it probably has a lot to do with Paul's life to that point. At Paul's conversion, he just got finished assisting in Stephen's stoning, right? And so when he comes to Christ, he's a pretty broken man in that sense. He realizes what he's done. He realizes who he is and what he is. Grace has been defined as the unmerited favor of God. It's the gift of God that we didn't earn. And of all the points of this topic, that is probably the most important, that we didn't earn it. The fact is that grace can't be earned. It is by its definition, it's a gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which we will turn to in a moment, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We don't have anything to do with grace from God. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Paul paints the picture that if it were true that the law were the main means, in Galatians he says if the law could save, if in a world it could save, then Christ died for nothing. That is how deep Paul's obsession is for grace. So, grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is old. The first mention of it comes in Genesis 6:8. So I'm sitting and doing school one day and sitting at my computer right there and listening to a lecture. And we're going through Genesis, and I kind of had my hands like this. It was going through the Nephilim of Genesis, and I don't know. I remember that day, though. And the professor, like, talking along, and all of a sudden he goes, Genesis 6:8. Ah, that's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. And I'm like, what? Are we just picking up, like, random verses out of the Bible to have our favorites now? And I just had no idea about Genesis 6:8. So in Genesis 6:8, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first mention of grace in the Bible. So that was why my professor said, oh, it's my favorite verse in the Bible. But grace is even older than Genesis 6:8. Grace goes back to Genesis 3 in the garden when God made a sacrifice for Adam and Eve, when he clothed them with an animal. That was grace. However, Ephesians tells us that grace is even older than Genesis. It says in Ephesians 1:4-5, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, for the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. This grace preceded the foundations of the world." David says in Psalm 139, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before any of them came to be." So grace is very old. Paul makes the case in Galatians 3:10 that reliance on the law of Moses is in opposition to grace. He says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the law and do them," which is quoted from Deuteronomy 27:26 and from Habakkuk 2:4. So Paul's point there, grace cannot be mixed with the law. That is the whole point. I'll sum up the whole book of Galatians for you. I read it a bunch of times the last couple of days. the grace and law don't mix. Another piece of what grace is that it is one of the descriptions that God uses for himself. And in that way, it's an attribute of God. If you remember back when Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and he goes up the mountain, he's there for a long while, the people accidentally make a cow and start worshiping it. Aaron accidentally made the cow. So, and Moses comes down from that, gets so angry, he smashes the stones, and then he goes back up to the mountain to meet with God. If you want to turn to Exodus 34 real quick. So Moses is climbing back up the mountain, and I'm just going to read through this real quick. But the Lord said to Moses, cut out yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablet the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze on the opposite that mountain. So Moses cuts the tablets and heads up the mountains. And Moses, right before this, had made a request of God. And he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And so Moses comes up there with the tablets. And in verse 4, there it says, so Moses cut the tablets from stone like the first and wrote it early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two tablets of stone. And then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God of mercy and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses is up there talking with God, and he wants to see God's glory. And God comes down, and God moves away from him. But in this moment, God is proclaiming who he is. And one of God's definitions right there, he says, I'll read it again, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. So grace is one of the attributes about how God thinks of himself. Second, where does it come from? Where does grace come from? So we're going to turn to Ephesians now, and this is where we're going to stay for the remaining of the time. Ephesians 2:4. I asked Terry, I said, what verse would you use to teach about grace? He goes, Ephesians. So I did the right thing. I tried to find any other verse. And I couldn't let him outsmart me. But no, he's right. There's so many verses that are beautiful about grace, but not many so simple as in Ephesians 2. So, where does grace come from? Grace comes from God. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us in him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that verse was one I memorized. I memorized it a while ago, but I've been teaching it to the kids. And it's still a verse that seems to live in my mind every day. I mean, a lot of verses tend to. John 3:16 is one of them, sure. You know, Genesis 1:1, I got that one down pat. But Romans 5:8 lives in my mind that before I did anything right, before I got my life straightened out, God loved me. Ephesians 1, like we talked about before, says it was God's plan before the foundations of the world. In John 1:17, John tells us that grace comes from God through Christ Jesus. And John says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come from Jesus Christ. One of the most interesting facts I found out about grace while I was doing this study was that Jesus never mentioned it. And there's a lot of speculation about why he never mentions it. One of the thoughts is that, as John says, Christ is the grace and mercy from God. Another fact is that though Christ doesn't mention it by name directly, he doesn't say grace about anything, he tells story after story after story after story of the grace of God. So, why it came, why grace came. Ephesians 2 gives us the reason. In verse 4, it says, grace came because of God's rich mercy. It says grace came because of God's great love. Verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And verse 9 says, so that no one may boast. One of those stories Jesus tells is about the parable of the lost coin. I always love the end of some of the parables, like the end of the parables, like Jesus got it just right with what he said. And I like the end of the parable of the lost coin. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. And this is the end of the parable. This is in Luke, by the way. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Isn't that beautiful? So, how do we get grace? We're just going through these really quick. But how do we get grace? Ephesians says, by faith. And we know this. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the acceptance of this grace of God. It is the action by which we put our faith and trust in Christ. Paul writes in Galatians again, he says, yet we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because of the works of the law, no one will be justified. There has been a lot of books written and a lot of ink spilled over the question of how faith works with the grace of God. And it's an important question, but it's not one I'm really going to have here today. There is no question that the Bible teaches that we must have faith to earn, to get the grace of God, not earn, sorry. In Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Jesus Christ's death and life and death and resurrection was the grace from God. We must believe he was who he said he was. That is the faith that we have for that grace. We must believe that the law is fulfilled in Christ. But why is it that people struggle so much with grace? Why is it I struggle so much with grace, maybe? I think I heard it really well said that everything we do in this world is by works. Everything we do in this world is by works. I get up in the morning and I go to work. Don't say nothing, Dad. I see you back there. I have to work. I have to earn a paycheck. If I don't work, I don't earn a paycheck, right, Mom? Is that right? I'm asking her. She's my boss, if you don't know. They're both my bosses, so just asking. Maybe I don't have to go to work. This could be life-changing. But if we want a car, we have to earn it. We have to work for it, right? Want a house, you have to earn it, you have to work. Maybe you have to build it. Everything we do in this world is by work. Grace is not given in this world except by God. God is the one person in the universe who has offered grace. Nowhere else in this world do we find it. We can be gracious to people, but even that's only because of God. So the other question is, what do we do with grace after salvation? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul immediately follows this by telling the Ephesian church to remember that at one time they were separated from Christ. And that is because of grace that they have been brought near. Paul in Romans teaches so much about the freedom and the grace of God that he is afraid that the logical conclusion will be that people would sin even more. Paul thought about it so much. He spends the first chapters of Romans teaching that grace is freedom from the law, that his big concern after that is that people will just start sinning so that grace would increase. So, after salvation, we must be dead to the law. We must lay down the law. And that not only goes for us, but for others. Like I find in the church today, there's big debates among different denominations. I get that. But there's constantly in the church an effort to put people under a law. There's constantly an effort to give them a list for the rest of their lives. What happened to the gospel that Jesus preached that said his yoke is light? Why is it that we teach people that if they can come to Christ, their life will change, they'll be set free? And then on the other hand, when they come to church, we say, now, this is This is the list you need to follow to get in there. Not here. I think that this is a wonderful place. We have a wonderful fellowship here. We have a good name on the side of our building. I think time after time after time, I've heard people compliment the people in this church. But maybe it's outside of the church that we sometimes have less grace with people. So, this final category, the one that I'm really talking about today, and I think I'm talking about myself more than anything, but it's the subtle, powerful statement that we might say to people that if you were a real Christian, this is what you would look like. If you really believed in Christ, this is how you would act. I saw this posted from a very, very, very famous preacher. And I'm not saying he's wrong, but he, on Facebook, said, "You are not a Christian. You are not acting like a Christian." And what the person did was, you know, I don't think the gravest of all sins, we could say. So I feel that in this world today, there's an attack on grace from both sides. One side is attacking it and saying, yeah, if there's grace, just let us bring in everything we want. If there's grace, you should have grace for our lifestyle, for our choices, for our diversity and equity and inclusion, right? DEI. Yeah. On the other side is locking people out due to rules, due to regulations. Because of the grace that we are given in Christ, we should be, above all, the most gracious people. Amen. So, grace and mercy. We are to love others just as Christ loved us. Our mission is to teach people about the grace of God. That is the good news. That is the gospel, the grace of God. Not the law, the grace of God. And it is by grace that we have been saved. And I think lately, like truly wrapping my mind around this, truly understanding this, maybe in a new way than I have all my life, it has brought a big sense of humility to me. When you understand the grace that we live under in Christ, there's no room for pride. When you truly believe that in you, nothing good dwells, then your judgment of the world will be replaced with compassion. When we truly understand how far away we are from God's holiness, we will just fall on our knees and beg for God's forgiveness. And we just need to understand, if nothing else we take away, that it's not what we do that saves us, right? We say that, we get it, we've said it since we were kids, most of us. But do we believe it? Do we understand it? Or has the grace of God been replaced by a lifetime of following the rules and living how we're supposed to? I think that what I see online happening today is a fear, a great fear of what I call cheap grace. of what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, the fear of that kind of cheap grace. And they use that as a justification to offer any kind of grace. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, Jesus tells another story. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman in the city who was a great sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I love the end of that parable too. It's a constant theme throughout the Gospels that the Pharisees and the scribes are so outraged by the statements of Jesus that they miss the point of what he said. So, I titled this, Is Grace Enough? We are not to compromise the scripture, not even one tiny little bit. We are not to soften it. The end draws near, and in Matthew 24:9, he says that as the end draws near, we Christians, disciples of Jesus, will be hated by all nations for his name's sake. He goes on to say in verse 12, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endured to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. I wanted to read that whole thing, but in there, part I focused on when I was reading this. He says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now, what love is that? As we see the churches today fleeing away from anything written in here. That's not an understatement, by the way. There is many, many, many churches today that are not so sure about most of what's written in this book. That comes from Genesis, Revelations. So, you know, is grace enough? Is grace enough to change people? Is grace enough for the homeless man, the prostitute, the druggie, the drug dealer, alcoholic? Am I putting roadblocks in the path of those who want Christ? The one thing I've come to realize, and the one thing I wanted to convey out of this sermon, is that we should realize that we are only here because of grace. We're only sitting here today because of grace. I am only standing here because of grace. Dear Lord,